chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Let's pray and then we'll read God's word. Father, we thank you for the blessings that we have encountered in your word. Blessings that you continue to unfold and that you continue to speak. That it has become our experience that you will reveal yourself. And you will do so through the ancient revelation of your word. But we come today to ask you afresh and anew that you would fill us with your Spirit, and that same Spirit that you used to carry the Apostle Paul along and cause him to write this letter to Titus that has become a letter to the church and part of the canon of our Scripture, that Spirit would open our eyes to see and to hear the message of your Spirit to the churches. That you would open our eyes and open our hearts, that we would live the response to your word as you intend it to be lived. That you would direct us even in the study of this text to bring about the proclamation of what you yourself are revealing to your church. That in so doing, that you will bring glory to your name and to your name alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Titus chapter 2. But as for you, preach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent to behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and they're to so self-controlize, if you will, the young women, to be husband lovers and children lovers, to be pure, to be workers at home, to be kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but to be showing all good faith, so that in everything, even the very teachings of our salvation, their lives may be adorned. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us so that having renounced ungodliness and worldly passions, we should live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Preach these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. No one is to think around you or to think other than you. This much that we read from God's word. Do you believe that Jesus is coming again? You really believe Jesus is coming again? How do you know? Who told you? What does it do for you to believe that he's coming again? The Apostle Paul lays out this scenario that we not only know the fact of what God has accomplished for our salvation, but we know the fact of Jesus' return for his glorification and for the effective living of our Christian lives. And he puts that message in the context of saying, trust the word. Let the Word of God train you. Let the Word of God produce those characteristics and those results in you. And so it becomes an issue whether he's looking at a past situation. For example, we might talk about 9/11. And every time we travel today, we face the results and the aspects of the scrutiny of what happened on 9/11. So if Paul is talking about living the Christian life, he talks about living the Christian life in the light of an event that happened and an event that is going to happen. And so we're talking about the present based upon the reality of the past. And we're talking about the present based upon the reality of Christ's return. And we also mentioned that we come under spheres of influence, a sphere of influence in society and a sphere of influence that Paul describes as sound doctrine. In all of this, he is saying, trust the Word. Paul begins this letter saying, trust the Word of God. He describes himself as being a servant of God, if you look at Titus 1:1, a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before ages began, at the proper time manifest in His Word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. In those three verses, the apostle is saying everything that we've taken 3 weeks to unpack. In those three verses, he is talking about living a life of faith, living a life of knowledge, living a life of godliness, but it's based on a foundation that has been communicated by God in His promise before time, has been manifested by God in His Word that is preached, and has been anticipated in God's return. And it's that same message that is now given again in chapter 2. And so he is bringing out this same envelope that he used in the opening part of the letter, and he's saying, emphasize that this is in preaching of sound doctrine, or what accords with sound doctrine, also that we get to the point of trusting in God's Word and seeing how our lives are affected by what happens in that Word of God. So Paul's instruction to Titus and to the modern day church is to trust the Word of God. That we're to have full and complete confidence in the Word of God. That we're to rely upon that Word, emphasize that Word, and know that it's the Word of God that will bring sufficient healing to life that needs to be splinted, as we talked about. That's the issue for which Paul leaving Titus on Crete is that he would put a splint on that which is broken in the church. And he is to do that specifically through bringing attention to the Word of God. And when that happens, then there is a result that is the training as of a child that begins to produce an effect in our lives. It is the training as of a child, chapter 2, verse 12, that brings us to the point of giving us the reality of having renounced ungodliness and worldly passions, and motivates us to living self-controlled, upright, or righteous, godly lives. But he doesn't stop there. That this reality of what God has done creates an anticipation that's part of our training. And it's every bit as much our training to look forward to the return of Jesus Christ as to look back at the salvation that has been accomplished in Christ. That it's with eager anticipation that we wait for the appearing of the hope and the glory of our great God and our great Savior, Jesus Christ. So God is calling us to look back and to look ahead with some anticipation. And if we look at what's going on here and we see an image from a distance and then we zoom it in and we look a little closer at that image, we see that Paul is breaking things down in this appearance of God, in this comfort of our Savior, and in the zeal of the splinted. And those are the 3 points that I've given you essentially in your outline. Now, when we've taken 2 weeks to basically look at where we've been, and now he is saying focus on what attitudes God creates in the present reality because of the eager anticipation of Jesus Christ. When we talk about the appearance of God and the appearance of God in the connection with sound doctrine, we have to think about that God appeared in his very plan. And we see that in chapter 1, that Paul talks about that it was already brought about by the plan of God through his electing love, through his own knowledge of the truth, through his own promised plan that he made manifest. It is a hope that was promised before time began. We expect salvation to be the splint to the fall into sin. In a narrow sense, it is, but that's really too small. We need to think about that plan of God as being a determinative plan, and the appearance of God was always part of that plan. When you and I think about the need for salvation, we think about that as a response to trouble. We think about that in the sense of a response to the fall, that it was something that was initiated. But that same story from a bigger perspective says that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That salvation was in God's mind before salvation. That the very creating of the world was to create the platform by which he would display his salvation. To create the very rule of Christ was a bigger idea than creating the sphere of the earth that he would rule. It would be part of all of that ruling kingdom. Or as Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:9, this God who saved us and this God who called us to a holy calling, not because of our own works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. That if we're just looking back to that salvation in Christ, we aren't looking back far enough. We have to look all the way back to the appearance of God in his own plan, in his own thinking. When Peter was on trial for his Christian faith, he says in Acts 4, 27-28, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined would take place." Peter says, it was the plan of God that you would even kill Jesus. It was the predestined plan of God. God appeared before the act of salvation. God planned darkness before God created light. Or Dr. Steve Lawson said, God created the velvet backdrop just as certainly as he created the diamonds glistening. We look back so that we can look ahead. And if we don't do both, we end up hanging our heads. We end up as people with no history and people with no hope. Or more correctly, no history except sadness and no hope except escape. Paul is telling Titus that our history should transform us and our hope should shape us. That there is an appearance in creation with the God of history. The knowledge of who we are is a knowledge of what God has done in giving us the very world to live. The knowledge of who we are builds on the knowledge of the washing of God, filling us with a new lifeblood to sustain the new creation in the same way that our very blood sustains us in the living of our life with God. That history should help us desire all the more the appearance of the glory of the Savior and the hope that would transform us, that we would be people hoping in salvation and longing for our Savior. It's an appearance that shows up in the preaching of the church. Paul says that it was manifest in his preaching in chapter 1:3. He said it's in the envelope of chapter 2. It shows up again and again in chapter 3 as a contrast to unprofitable teaching, that all of the time he's talking about the right instruction of the church. It appears in the greatness of Jesus Christ, and that there is a present waiting, that it brings about the hope of a present appearing. That Paul emphasizes the imminent return of Jesus as a present reality. No looking for warning markers to get serious or to get ready, but to make it part of everyday life. John Calvin says, our present reality, hoping upon hope for the appearance of Jesus Christ, is where we learn that nothing ought to render us more active or cheerful in doing good. That it is the hope of the return of Jesus that should motivate us as much as the hope of our salvation that has been accomplished in Jesus. And secondly, believers ought always to have their eyes fixed on that hope, that they may not grow weary in the right course. For if we do not wholly depend on it, we shall continually be carried away by the vanities of the world. Unquote. In other words, how do we stay in the sphere of sound doctrine and not get caught up in the sphere of influence of society? And Calvin says, practically speaking, by focusing upon not the salvation gained for us in Jesus Christ, but by focusing upon the reality of the return of Jesus Christ. It is our hope for fellowship with Christ and our longing for that fellowship that bring comfort in the times of our deepest sorrow, that bring the balm to the angst in our deepest and greatest pain. It's our hope for the renewal of life in Christ that helps us get out of bed and face the day after our appalling sin and disobedience of the previous day. Brian Chappell says this is the simplest evaluation that a Christian can ask about human life. Quote, do I look forward to the fellowship of Jesus Christ more than I look forward to the physical nature of my present life? Unquote. Do I look forward to the physical fellowship with Jesus Christ more than I look forward to the physical things of this life? Do I long for seeing Jesus more than I long for the physical embrace of my spouse? Do I long for the physical presence of Jesus more than I long for whatever comes this year in my life? Do I long for the physical return of Jesus more than I long for the greatest passion with which I live? Has Jesus really become first and foremost in my longing? And there's a series, says Brian Chappell, of smaller questions that follow this big question. Question number one, are we redeeming life or are we simply imbibing in life? Are we seeking to make a difference in every situation of life, or are we just enjoying whatever life brings? Are we being informed about our sins, or are we being tranquilized because of our evil? That we just accept our sin and say, well, that's the way I am. Or are we learning how to combat our sin? And he says, if we are eagerly zealous for the return of Jesus Christ, we will be transforming our lives to be like Christ. Are we evaluating and improving life, or are we simply enjoying life? Is there a distinction between the understanding of life as sacred and the life as secular? Or finally, does God go away when the lights go out? And he says it's the assurance of the return of Jesus that keeps the lights on in living our life with him. Who is it that shall one day return? What is the nature and the extent of his authority? The apostle describes him as having a glory that even in body is described as the great God. You know, from Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul anticipates the return of Jesus Christ, a return that will be occasioned by every tongue confessing and every knee bowing before Jesus as Lord. Hosea says that in the last days, the people of the nations will not even know the name of their God. The Scripture teaches us that on the final day, there is only one name that will be known. There is only one name that will be on every lip and every tongue, and that name is the name Jesus. No matter how much respect our society says we're to pay to whoever his name and what's his name, and you fill in the name, there's only one name that will be known in that final day, and it will be the day of Jesus. And the apostle is saying, people of the church, the way you splint the church is by knowing that name and living for that name. And that the only thing that you care about is that name. And it doesn't let us leave things the way they are. We strive to be like that name. And when is this one that we anticipate returning in glory? And have we somehow made him smaller than he is that we don't think about the return of Jesus as the only name? And we think about him as being the great God, the only God. There's nothing small in the way Paul presents Jesus in his return in Titus chapter 2. There is an eager waiting of the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. There's no distinction. It is the great God and it is our Savior, one and the same, that leads us in our anticipation. And it brings us to anticipating the comfort of our Savior. And I want us to look at this in two ways. The comfort of our Savior, and secondly, the comfort of our Savior. The comfort of our Savior is a major theme in the book of Titus. Six times Paul uses an identical phrase to talk about the Savior of us. We find two of those six uses in each chapter in Titus. We find the references to the Savior alternating. The first time he talks about the Savior of us, he talks about God. The second time he talks about the Savior of us, he talks about Christ. The third time he talks about the Savior of us, he talks about God. The fourth time he talks about Christ, who is the great God. So the fourth time is this one in verse 13, the climax. The fifth time he talks about, chapter 3, 4, about the Savior of us who is God. And the sixth time, the Savior of us who is Christ. He alternates back and forth, bringing us to chapter 2:13 as the climax of all of the references about the Savior of us, who is the great God and Jesus Christ. We need to know about this reference in chapter 2:13. There is a definite article that accompanies the use of the Savior. And it suggests that there is only one Savior of us, who is God, who is Christ. And the literary pattern of 2:13 tells us that this one Savior of us is the great God, and his name is Jesus the Christ. It's a singular reference to the great God who is our Savior and who came in human history as the person of Jesus. This becomes one of the most important theological verses in the Bible. It verifies the reality of Emmanuel, God with us, in the person of Jesus. It verifies the declaration of Jesus invoking the divine name and calling himself I Am, and saying that he is equal with God. It's the linchpin that holds together the doctrine of Trinity. It holds together the declaration of the Nicene Creed. It holds together the very fact of our salvation. And because our celebration was planned by God, our salvation was revealed by God, our salvation is carried out by God, our celebration is totally and fully dependent on God and God showing up on that last great day. And if we take any part of it away, we have no salvation. We need to anticipate that return and to say he is our Savior who comes as a ruling King. And secondly, that he is our Savior. And we see the elaboration of what that salvation means in verse 14. It's He who gave Himself on behalf of us so that He might redeem us, or He might pay the ransom to satisfy the wrath of God against us, that He might purify for Himself a people of His own possession, even a very people who are zealous for good works, that He would transform us. That the zealous service of the splinted would be people who are focused only on the gospel of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:27. There are people who are only adorned by the teaching of salvation, Titus 2:10. They're only living for the glorious appearance of Jesus, Titus 2:12 and 13. And so we need to ask ourselves again, why are we living? For what are we hoping? And do we really believe Jesus is coming again? Does it matter? If it doesn't matter, we don't understand God's Word. And if it doesn't matter, it may be our very salvation that we don't understand, and that might be at risk. Do you believe Jesus is coming again? How do you know? What does it do for you? What difference does it make in your life? Is your zeal to win God's favor, or is your zeal the fruit of being favored? Do you live for God to try to influence Him and to bring a blessing? Or because you have been purified and because you are His possession and because you eagerly anticipate the fullness of fellowship with Him? What is His teaching? What is His life? How great is the One who's coming again? And do we trust His Word? And does it bring us under a sphere of influence that shapes all of our thinking? Do we let the Word train us? Do we let the Word produce an expectation within us that makes us zealous in thankful praise and eager expectation? Let's pray. Father, we realize that we bank almost all of our theology on what You have already done. We leave the future casting to the dispensationalists and the Pentecostals. And we realize that somehow a great part of the motivation for living in right relationship with You has become disconnected. That You call upon us to look at living our lives in the totality of Your plan. That we don't break it apart and chop it up. We don't live it in a chronological timeline so that whatever happens, happens. But we live it in the awareness that Your plan is full and Your plan is complete. And that we have been drawn into relationship with You as part of Your very plan. And so we can say, along with the Heidelberg Catechism, that nothing comes to us by chance, but it comes to us by the provision of Your fatherly hand, because You are working out what You have already determined and planned. And that we can come before You and worship not only in dependence upon what You have done, but in the certainty of what You shall do. that we may know with great confidence that there will be a vindication of your authority. And in a time when we become ridiculed, when our thinking becomes minimalized, when we're told to put our religion aside and keep it private and leave it at home or bring it to our church and not have it be part of our work or our daily living, that there is a declaration of Jesus Christ, that is a declaration that every tongue shall speak. Even if it is the tongue that is destined for judgment, they will know the authority of Jesus and know His name. And so how much more those of us today who have the privilege of walking with You in the knowledge of the salvation and the knowledge of the glorification of Jesus, that we would be shaped in that glorification and that we would be directed in that glorification in our present living. That the pillars of the instruction of Your Spirit in our lives would be what You have done for us in Jesus and what You will do in glorifying Your name in Jesus. And that we live our lives as a result of what You accomplish in Jesus, past or future. So create within us an eager anticipation. Create within us a longing. Create within us an expectation that is as solid as our understanding of what has already been accomplished. Create within us a trust. Create within us a zeal that is based upon the glorious return of Jesus Christ in a way that produces a life of good works in expectation. And Lord, do all of these things to verify Your own plan. Do all of these things to attribute to Your name the glory that is due to You. And Father, do it by Your power. Do it by Your own work. Do it by Your own ability. Do it for the sake of Your name and Your name alone. And allow us to become the recipients and the beneficiaries of Your action, so that we would be caught up in Your own sense of cosmic praise and glory. That we would be caught up in the goodness of the salvation of Jesus Christ and the zeal of living for You, that we would truly be transformed by a renewing of our minds. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.